The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Well, why don't you turn with me to 2 Kings as we keep plugging away through the scriptures. How many of you guys here in the room have been with us in our Through the Bible study from at least since Genesis all the way to 2 Kings? Raise your hand. Oh, that's pretty good. That's a good portion of the group. How many of you have been here with us since the Gospel of Matthew all the way through the New Testament and then Genesis through 2 Kings? Raise your hand. Wow, that's still a pretty good crowd. How many of you, you have made the lap. You've already done one time through the scripture with us here at 8th grade. How many of you guys are here? Wow, that's a little smaller group because you're all senior citizens now. going through the Bible. The first time it took us around 13 or 14 years to get through the scriptures, and we're on a little slower pace this time. So we got to hopefully pick up the pace. But there's so many great stories here in the Old Testament. I'm told at the women's retreat, the speaker, she said something about, are you guys ever in the Old Testament? And the ladies burst out in laughter. And the lady was kind of like, what's so funny? And it's kind of an inside joke, I guess. I don't know. I don't get it. But 2 Kings chapter 4 is where we are. We're kind of diving into the life of Elisha the prophet. After watching Elijah do all those amazing, miraculous things, and we've yet to see sort of the power of God flowing through Elijah. We're looking for that because Elijah, he had power, like fire from heaven power. And Elisha asked for that double portion of the power of that was upon Elijah upon himself, Elisha. And so we're about to see some of those things. In fact, we're beginning a little series of 5 miracles that we're going to see done here by the Lord through the prophet Elisha. And so we're going to pick up this first miracle, and we're going to call this, the miracle of the widow's oil. Let's take a look. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is now come to take unto him my 2 sons to be bondmen. Now, one of the things about this, it allows us to sort of peek into the cultural norms of those days. There was no assistance, no life insurance, and really to be a widow in those days would have been a dangerous kind of situation because really the culture didn't support the widows in the way that it should. And there were no programs, there were no ways to help. If you're in debt and your husband dies, there wasn't a lot of, good jobs for a woman like this to have in those days. And so she comes and asks for help because, think about how bad this is. She's in debt enough to where the creditor, the one who's, owed the money, is going to take her sons and make them slaves, and that will be the payment. These are tough times. Can you imagine? If you can't make your payments or your bills, your kids are on the line. That's the situation in Bible times. And that's the situation really for women, the plight of women all around the world. And I always like to bring up at times like this how great it is when you see the way the Lord cares about women in his word. I find it interesting that a lot of times people that read the Bible, they sometimes think that God is down on women or women are unappreciated or underused even perhaps or whatever the question might be. But really, if you look at the word, it's kind of a different deal. There are some things we'll talk about tonight that you might say, well, I see where the Bible is hard on women and it's brutal. But I also want to show you around the world, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has really penetrated the hearts of men and women around the world, you see the plight of women 100 times better than the plight of women where the gospel has been rejected. Wherever you go around the world, you see Islam. I wouldn't want to be a woman in an Islamic country. especially when you get into the Sharia law and even some of the other customs that are quite brutal and horrible that are only now starting to be understood by the rest of the world. And what's amazing to me is all these women's rights people around our country today, oftentimes in the same, anger about women's treatment here in America, those same kinds of people tend to support Islam, that most beloved religion and all this stuff. It's quite a dichotomy that I see with a lot of particularly people that have a worldview, an ideology that sort of embraces Islam, but at the same time acts like they care about women. And I think that's a double standard that's really, either it's done in ignorance, or it's just evil. It's just an evil kind of worldview that thinks that all that's okay. I love how in the Bible, God always cares about and takes care of those that cannot help themselves in this situation. You know that old saying, God helps those who help themselves? Stupid. It's not in the Bible. People say that all the time. No, the Bible says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. I love how the Bible teaches that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And we have that story right here with this woman who had her husband. He's one of the, the sons of the prophets, and the idea is he's being trained in the school of prophecy by Elisha the prophet. But he dies. The woman's afraid because she's going to lose her sons, and we're going to see what happens here. So, verse 2, Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow 3 vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door of her house upon her sons, and it says, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured out, and it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more," and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Oh, man, she struck oil here in the story. Man, I love this, the oil. Oil is something that is really prized. In Bible times, they would use it, of course, for cooking, but also for fuel. And, olive oil is the idea there. And when you go to Israel with us, one of the things you see, especially when we cross the River Jordan into the country of Jordan to go see, Petra and Mount Nebo and Jerish and all these places, we're gonna see olive trees just covering the hillsides. And, man, tons of oil, even to this day, is produced from that region of the world. But it was the wealthy oil tree owner. And he had the ability to process the oil and then sell the oil. But that wasn't something that a widow woman in those days could have done. But she had this nice little resource, the Lord himself, sort of multiplying the one little container of oil she had. She poured it into vessels, and there it was multiplied. Now, again, we look at these Old Testament pictures, these stories that teach us New Testament truths. Oil in the Bible speaks of what? Anybody? The Holy Spirit, right. And the Holy Spirit, speaking of the oil, and that's kind of a common theme. If you're a Bible student, you see the oil. But it's interesting because it feeds you, but also is used as fuel. And I think that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. How does the Holy Spirit feed us? Well, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, as we've talked even recently, that when you're studying the Bible, the Holy Spirit will sort of teach you. And the concept that we talked about on Sunday, how, when we read the Bible, it's like eating, a steak in the doctrine, or drinking the nurturing milk of the gospel. And we talked about how it feeds us, the Word of God. But it's the Spirit who also, through the Word, teaches us, instructs us in all truth, and also reminds us, I love this one, reminds us of the things that the Word tells us about. And that's part of what the Spirit does. So it's the, you know, the feeding, but also the fuel, if you would. It's the power. And the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's so important to know that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the power of God through the Holy Spirit, it's all kind of pictured here. Now, you've got here this woman, and she gets vessels. And this is a theme also in the Bible that you should kind of be thinking about, because the Bible talks about our vessels and what have you. In fact, jot this down. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. You guys know it well. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God and not, may be of God, pardon me, and not of us. The excellency of the power of God. The power of God is demonstrated best, seemingly, as you read the Bible, through the Holy Spirit. So you need your vessel full of the oil, and you think, well, how do I get it? Well, it's kind of the same way this woman does it. It's kind of a miraculous receiving of this oil, and it's what the Lord does for those who will be willing to ask for the filling. This woman asks Elisha for help, and Elisha says, what do you got? I've got a pot of oil. Well, we can work with that. And so she gets all these vessels. I like how she gets all the vessels that she and her neighbors can round up. And, you know, fills those vessels. It's always a good theme. Even the Cana wedding there in John chapter 2, as they filled the water pots, the servants went and got all the water pots and they filled them to the brim. I like that. The enthusiasm by which they did that. And same with this woman. Her faith would almost be measured a little bit by how many pots she was able to get together and fill up. And then she was able to go and sell all that oil. I wonder if people, just this is just me thinking, I wonder if people, when they bought her oil, thought, man, this is like the best oil we've ever had. I mean, it was from God. It was a miraculous, I bet it was just kind of an incredible over the top. And I bet she did a good business. That's just what I think. But you can check out the DVD. And maybe even in heaven, we'll be able to say, hey, let's take a little taste of that oil that she had and see what it's like. You know, mix in a little balsamic vinegar and some, you know, anyway. so this woman gets a nice full thing of oil. Now, it's interesting because the idea of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, let me remind you something that's important for us, because for those of us that believe we could be very well, and I wouldn't be like 100% dogmatic on this, but I really do believe we could be living in the last days. I believe the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. And I see the world and the situation around the world, and I think, man, according to the scriptures, the Bible says the last days will look like this. And then as you kind of look around the world, we really do match quite amazingly the last days. But notice what the Bible says. This is Peter speaking the sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He says this in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." And it goes on and talks about really last days kinds of events that are going to happen. But one of the marks of the last days is the Lord's going to pour out his Spirit upon some of the flesh? No. It says he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And I believe that is all those who are believers and followers of Jesus. The Lord's going to pour out his Spirit. And I want us to be sort of ready for that and knowledgeable about what that actually means. It's whenever the Spirit of God comes upon someone. It's what happened when Peter preached this very sermon there in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church there, and it was a real beginning point, and I think it's going to be the ending point as well. Even as we saw the Holy Spirit poured out in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, in the last days, you'll see this as well. Now, it could be he's talking about the last days from the time of Christ to the very end. Some people believe that. But there's implication there that I believe as we get closer to the very end of time, if you would, or the time of the Gentiles, as Romans 11 calls it, I believe we could be seeing even more of a pouring out of his Spirit and to be ready and to be vessels that have the excellency of the power of God. That's not of us, but it's of the Lord. and just being open to and ready to be used, filled, see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We've done whole teachings on what the Holy Spirit does, and there's, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it, and other passages about what the Holy Spirit does through His church. God keep us from being a powerless church where there's no filling of the Spirit and moving of the Spirit. Well, Brett, that's not for today. I'm a cessationist. I believe that the Holy Spirit was only for that time in that way. The problem with that is Paul the Apostle came much later and told the church how they were supposed to use the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was something that was going to be an important part of the church. And Peter said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit's not ceasing. But I think we're just seeing the Holy Spirit get started. That's what I believe. And we're going to see what He does through His church. Well, that's kind of a beautiful picture in this Old Testament story. This woman has the oil. She fills all the vessels full of the Holy Spirit, even as the Lord's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Kind of an interesting thing. Just a reminder, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, how do you get the Holy Spirit? You ask. You know, it's that classic Luke scripture where you know, Jesus says, hey, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So it's just for the asking. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And we've talked about that in previous times. By the way, if you're interested, we did a whole series on the Holy Spirit years ago. I need to do this again probably because it's always a good thing to study and learn. But we did it on Sunday nights, a whole thing. And if you're interested, look up the Holy Spirit series. And I think it's like a 7 or 8 teaching deal. You can go through each teaching in like 20 minutes. It's pretty unusual how short each of those little teachings are. But I think they're important. So anyway, this lady gets her you know, problem solved by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're in trouble, you know, we often think, okay, we got to pray to the Lord for help. And we do. But one of the things I think the Holy Spirit will do is help you. He's called the Comforter. Jesus called Him that. Don't forget that attribute of the Holy Spirit. That, you know, the Holy Spirit is sort of, if you would, by the oil sort of being the answer. It was the power of God through the oil. But I think that oftentimes it's the oil filling our vessels that helps us to get through those problems and those challenges, difficulties. If you're ever in a real tough spot, say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And then all the beautiful blessings of being filled with the Spirit will help get you through those difficult times. So we see that here. The oil is just keeps coming. I love that. Never runs out. It's kind of like my old 1969 Land Cruiser that I had. It was a unique vehicle because, well, you had to put about a quart of oil in it every day, and it just keep pouring in. My friends called it the Valdez. Some of you know the reference there. It was a great old rig. I just didn't have the money to totally rebuild it. And that's kind of what had to happen. And just didn't have the money at that time. And so it leaked. My dad made me, you know, when I was a younger guy, he made me park it up in the woods when I'd go to his house, which was really bad for the environment, I might add. But back then we didn't know that as much. Now I would never do that. But I never had to change the oil, though. It was kind of neat. Just never went to the oil place. Well, anyway, I don't know why I brought that up. Oh, yeah, the oil just keep pouring in. Okay. So the first miracle here, we'll call it the miracle of the widow's oil. Now this brings us to kind of the second, if you would, miracle. It's kind of a cool one. This introduces us to someone in the Bible that is most impressive, the Shunammite woman. And this gal continually impresses me. Every time I read this story, I'm thinking, this is an amazing lady. And you'll see why here. Verse 8, it says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman." Now, the word great there in the Hebrew text is an interesting word because it means great on all levels, which is kind of interesting. It's not just like, oh, that's really great. It means in wealth, in wisdom, in strength, in stature, like anything you can fill in that's good, That's what this word means. She's truly a great woman. And she's the only woman in the Bible who actually gets that delineation. Like, the Lord just doesn't say you're a great man or a great woman without being really, knowledgeable about who this is. The Lord knows. And she gets this title. That's kind of an amazing title. You're a great woman, she's called here. So definitely somebody we should look at. So it says, and she constrained him, Elisha, to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So here she is, just starting out. You know, she's a great woman, so why is she great? Well, the first thing, notice her hospitality. She's a woman of hospitality. She sees this old dude, bald guy. We know that. He's an old bald guy walking around. And she calls him and says, do you want some bread? And he said, well, sure. And so he comes in and eats bread. And as often as he'd pass by her house, she would feed him some bread. And I like that. You know, hospitality is something that I think has largely gone out the window in our culture. And one of the things about traveling to different countries that I've learned is we Americans sure could learn a lot about what real hospitality looks like. I've been to places where I just felt almost embarrassed how kind-hearted people who have very little share with other people. And we've become cynical, I'm afraid, you know, because we're afraid if we show hospitality to somebody who's maybe we don't know or someone who's maybe, you know, really poor or broke, that maybe they'll come and ask us for more or they'll do this or that or the other. And we build our case of why we shouldn't help people, you know, with hospitality. Now, some of you might think, well, Brett, I'm always hospitable. We have people over to our house all the time. That's great. But let me ask, and that's part of hospitality, I suppose. But let me ask you, who comes over to your house? That's something to ask yourself. Is it always your friends that are really safe? Or people that are really fun to hang out with? The people that might have something that, can offer you something? If you have them over, maybe, you know, they'll reciprocate somehow. Maybe there's something in it for us. Like, the problem with our culture is we have reasons why we have people over our house. And oftentimes, it doesn't match what the Bible teaches. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, jot a few scriptures down that might be of interest to you. First of all, jot down 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. It says there, I'll just read it to you. Above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is it? Use hospitality. Hospitality means to open your house, give them your food, share, and welcome people into your home. That's the idea of hospitality. And the Lord says, man, above all, put on love, charity. And here's how you do it, hospitality. That's what Peter says about that. And it's not just Peter. Also, Romans chapter 12, again, in your notes, if you want to, you can jot this down. Romans 12, verse 13. It says there in Romans 12, 13, it says, there's a list of things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, let love be without dissimulation, be kind to affection, don't be slothful, all these things. But then it also says, but distribute to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. We are called by Paul the Apostle in this great list, along with blessing people and rejoicing with people and not being slothful and letting love abound. We're also supposed to be given to hospitality. What an important thing that is. And then also, go with me, why don't you turn to this one, Luke chapter 14. Keeping your finger in 2 Kings 4. This is where it hurts a little bit for some. And I see such a need for this. And this is a risk, what Jesus is going to tell us. But oftentimes when Jesus tells you to do something, usually there's some kind of risk involved. But it's Luke chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 12. Luke 14, 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. In other words, you have them over, they'll have you over. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The Lord says, don't do that. But, verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The payment comes later in our, you know, resurrected life in heaven. That's where the payoff is. If you want a payoff, it's there. But the Lord Jesus gives us this radical admonition. Don't be inviting all your popular friends over, or the fun people, or the cool kids. Make sure you're inviting people over who are, well, the list is here for you. But when you make a feast, call the poor people, the maimed, the lame, the blind. When was the last time you saw a guy sitting at the freeway exit and instead of saying, I bet he's making millions of dollars here, he's going to go buy cocaine or something. Instead of doing that, what if you said, hey, why don't you hop in? I'll take you home to dinner. What will the wife think? This guy, maybe, you know, who knows, he might steal stuff from us. Or this or that or the other. We build our case of why we can't do. But this is what Jesus actually told. Jesus doesn't say, make sure the poor, by the way, are not just purposefully poor. Or make sure they're not just, you know, lazy, homeless people. Jesus doesn't make that delineation. And so I love hearing stories from time to time, you know, here in the congregation of some of you guys doing just that, you know. And it's good that most people aren't tooting their horns, but once in a while, you know, I'll have somebody come and say, man, how'd you find Eighth Creek? Well, I was literally standing on the edge of the road with a cardboard sign, and one of your people stopped and took me home, and man, I got to get kind of cleaned up and had dinner, and they kind of took care of me, and I decided to come to church, man. I thought, I want to see the church where that person goes. I've actually had people do that and come and talk to me. And you know, it's neat to see Athey Creekers reaching out in a Jesus kind of way to the poor. Now, here's the thing. A lot of churches will say, well, we need to have a program where the church, Athey Creek, the program. I don't see that's what Jesus is saying. It's amazing all the programs we come to help, you know, with this or that. But it's very contrived, and they also, oftentimes I've noticed after, you know, being in ministry for like, you know, 38 years now, it's funny to watch these programs come and go. And they start out really big and really exciting, then they go. And oftentimes there's troubles with the ministries that do these things. It's hard to keep those things going, the energy alive and all that. But what if we just said, forget the program and let's just have our hearts changed personally and do what Jesus told us to do without the program, inviting people over to your house for dinner and with no strings attached and just do what Jesus told us to do. See, that's the thing. I mean, making this a real thing in your life and in your home would be really pretty radical. The Shunammite was famous, this woman, for just saying, hey, here's this strange guy. She didn't know anything about him. And we'll see, if she learns about him, she's going to change her demeanor toward him. But right now, he's just a stranger. And she says, hey, do you want to come in for some bread? You know, when I was in Africa, I was there in Burkina Faso. I've been there three times on different occasions and got to do pastors' conferences and stuff. But I was always blown away with the hospitality of people who really had nothing. And it was almost embarrassing because, you know, when I'd come, they'd kill the fatted chicken. I'll never forget, I preached a sermon, and after Sunday, this young boy came up to me, and he's holding this live chicken. And he says, Pastor Brett, you know, we want to have lunch with you, and we want to bless you. And I was like, oh, great. And as he was handing me the chicken, as he was handing it to me, he had it by the neck and the body, and then he just went, whoosh, and whoosh, and he handed it to me. Now, what he was doing was breaking the neck, killing the chicken, handing it to me for lunch, and it was a blessing. Now, you got to understand, there weren't a lot of chickens running around there, and the ones that were there were pretty scrawny little chickens. They weren't these steroided up Kentucky Fried Chicken chickens, you know, with big old muscles and stuff. None of that. These were little African chickens, and you know, you could tell it was them killing the fatted chicken for those of us that were there to visit them. And it was just such an amazingly kind gesture. And, you know, just there, I remember another meal, I think I've shared this before, but where I was told by my, you know, the guys that were leading the group of us, he said, "Don't, whatever you do, don't drink the water. You'll pay, guarantee." And sure enough, they dipped their cup in this, you know, clay pot that was sitting in the corner of this hut, and they dipped in and brought me this cup. But I saw this sweet African woman goes to this little covered, it's like a burlap sack cover, and she carefully opens up the burlap, and then she reached into this. And she, remember those old paper packs of Kool-Aid, the paper ones that you'd tear? She had one of those, and it looked like she'd had it for a long time. And she had it already torn open, but she just carefully poured a few little drops of the speckled Kool-Aid mix into my cup and stirred it in, and it made it just kind of almost pink, you know? And then she handed it to me and was just very gracious serving that. And I knew how precious that was to her to take a few speckles of Kool-Aid. I wasn't about to not drink that Kool-Aid. And I started drinking it. My buddy Jerry just looked at me and was like, "Oh, man. You know, we're going to be stuck for days now." But praise the Lord, he protected me. And by the way, the Bible says if you're on the mission field, you can drink any deadly poison and the Lord will take care of you. So I was just naming it and claiming it there and praying that word would come to pass for me. But what a sweet gesture, you know. And I remember my last night of the place, they killed this goat. It was a couple goats they killed for all the pastors and all of us. But for me, they gave me the most important part of the goat that they all so cherish, and that is the brains and the eyeballs. And they put it in the stew. Goat head soup is what they call it. And sure enough, there's like eyeballs looking at you, like literally, like Indiana Jones kind of stuff, you know. And we were sitting in this hut. It was like 130 degrees that day. We were just dying. Even the African guys were like, "Ooh, it's a hot day." You know, I'm like, "Yeah, you think, you know?" And I'm in this little, you know, clay hut just baking and sweating. And they're going to serve this piping hot stew of goat brains and eyeballs. And you know, as they were serving, I was thinking, "Lord, just help me, you know, to be able to, you know, eat this." And as they were, so the lady was, you know, taking the ladle and dipping the soup and getting the, you know, and she's making sure and getting lots of eyeballs, you know, for me, because I was the pastor visiting. And so as she's handing it, they're so sweet. They kind of bow as they're, and she's bowing, but off of the tip of her nose is her sweat dripping, just drip, drip, drip into my bowl. So I didn't have to put salt in it. It was already salted. But you know, the funny thing is, because even as I sit here and think about that now, I think, man, why in the world would I eat such a thing? But it's funny how when you're in Africa, in the hut, with the people out in the middle of nowhere in the bush, and just the kindness and the love of these Christian people, it was not even a problem. Like I have to recall just eating it, not even thinking twice about it, because it was just served in such love. And man, moving, it really was. Here we are in our homes, bringing our popular friends over and having dinner and doing all this stuff. I wonder what would happen if we just took on a more Christ-like mentality on hospitality. So, it's words of Jesus, stuff to think about. So, you have this woman she's just feeding him some food. So, we first see hospitality. But number two, we'll see that she's a woman of integrity. Check this out. It says, verse 9, "And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh unto us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned in unto the chamber and lay there." She creates this little bedroom with a little bed and a little desk and a little candle so he can, you know, study or whatever. Like, I wished I could see this little place. I bet it was a cozy little area for Elisha, who really seemed kind of like a homeless guy in and of himself when you sort of read about him. But he's got this place he can always go because the Shunammite woman prepared this place for him. But notice that she does something. She tells her husband first. I think this is a mark of a woman who's wise and has integrity, because one of the things that the Bible talks about is something that's not very popular in our day. Now, in the context of when we were talking about women, and by the way, this is the Lord showing kindness to women mostly in this whole chapter. So keep that in the context. But also, you know, there's other scriptures. You're saying, Brett, yeah, women around the world have been liberated where the gospel's been accepted. I totally get that. But also the Bible says women are to learn in church with silence and subjection. Come on, Brett. What are you going to say about that? Well, why don't you turn there with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because this does, I think, sort of tie in some ways with this. Now, this is talking about in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, sort of the rules, especially as it relates to the working of the Holy Spirit in the church. So it's kind of an important chapter. But notice what it says here. And this is one of those passages a lot of churches, a lot of your colleges are saying, oh, this is not for today. And by the way, when you start saying any verse is not for today, I think you're opening up a can of worms. Because I've got a lot of verses I would make not for today. Make verses that I don't like, I'd start saying that's not for today. But we don't have that liberty. And it says here, you know, in the behavior of the church, here's where it gets kind of brutal, I have to admit. Verse 34, it's 1 Corinthians 14, 34. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, pause for a second. One of the things you have to do is go to the best commentary on the Bible on this one. What's that? Yeah, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Question, did women speak in the early church? There's only three yeses. One, two, three. Okay, gotcha, guys. Let me ask you again. Did women speak in the early church? Did women prophesy in the early church? Yes. Did you know, like were women just silenced totally? No. In fact, there are women that are great women of the New Testament that they had to have spoken in the church. And so what you have to do is say, does this mean that women can never talk in the church? No. And it's comparing the Bible with the Bible. The idea is, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, or submission is the idea, also as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, now that sounds bad in English, if they'll learn anything, those harebrained women, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. It sounds like that, but if it would actually be probably better worded from the original Greek text to say, if a woman would like to learn more stuff, which the idea is they do and they should and they would. So if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God from you, or came it unto you only? If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So here you kind of read this thing about women being silent in the churches. But the thing is, the Bible kind of is doing something here that you have to sort of understand. God wants men, for whatever reason, and I honestly can't say for sure why, but for whatever reason, God says, I want the men to lead and teach the church to be the spiritual leaders. And because that's so offensive to so many people, people say, well, that's not for today. And so now you see, you know, women senior pastors teaching their congregations. I'm told that Multnomah County has more senior pastors as women today than Multnomah County has of men, which is kind of not a shock. Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't take scriptures like this at all. And they throw these out. You say, well, Brett, do you think men are... It doesn't matter what I think. Because honestly, if you really did want to know what I think women are smarter than men in general. And they're more articulate. And they're way better to look at. And I mean, I could just go on and on of what I really think. But you know, when I talk to my wife, she's not only beautiful, but she's like the smartest person I know. And the thing is about that is I'm so thankful that I have a wife like the Shunammite woman. Because, see, the Shunammite husband, he's just kind of sitting around going, duh. We'll see that as we go further in the story. But I love that this woman, she even though she kind of seems to be the one doing all the work, she seems to be the one who knows all the stuff. I love how she goes right to her husband and says, "Hey, there's this guy and he's a prophet of the Lord. What do you think? Should we let him come into our house?" And she's under the covering, if you would, of her husband. And this is one of those themes that can be so abused. And men have taught sermons over the ages that women are to submit to their husbands and all this stuff. And it's totally wrong. The attitude, the heart behind a lot of the teaching that you hear out there. And I always like to remind that submission is a get to, not a got to. It's more of, wives submitted to your husbands. But before that, it says, submit yourselves one to another. Debbie and I submit ourselves one to another. I don't just go out and do stuff without running it by my wife and making sure that, she's on board. We work together as a couple because we love one another. And I don't just force my way because that's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And that's the most perfect kind of love you could ever imagine. And it's not a love that seeks its own thing or bosses people around. So this idea that men are the boss and women just be subservient, everybody's missing the point of what the Bible's teaching. We're to love one another, submit ourselves one to another, but there is something that the Bible gives us about the wife being under the covering of her husband. And being under the covering is a blessing. It's not meant to be, a bummer. It's the roof. We all like roofs, especially here in, Oregon during the rainy seasons. We stand under a roof because it's stupid after a while to stand in the rain. Your skin gets all wrinkly and, you just get wet and cold. I love the roof, and I choose to submit myself to the roof most of the time. All that to say, that's the idea, to be in submission, she's under the covering. The Shunammite woman is a woman of integrity in that she does really what the Bible requires of her, not only in the New Testament, but even in the law. There's ideas of the Jewish law of what she's doing here is being under her husband's covering. I think that's an important thing. But at the same time, she's the one who's sort of making it happen. And there are women in the Bible that sort of do that with their husbands. I think Aquila and Priscilla are a husband and wife team where the husband's sort of just there. But the wife's the one who seems to be the one that's kind of squared away and the Lord uses mightily. So don't just throw all that out as, that's just old school Bible stuff and good thing we don't have that today. I think that perhaps our culture with women's lib and the attitudes of the church and perhaps a lot of bad teaching on this, we've sort of missed the heart behind what the Lord has here for the role of men and women in the church. But this woman here is a woman who really checks on her husband's authority. And by the way, the Lord does give the man a certain authority. I'll just say it. It's true. But while you see the Lord give the man authority, oftentimes you see the woman who has the great influence. Have you guys noticed that, you men? You have authority, which you don't deserve, neither do I. But your wife has oftentimes a greater influence than you do. Even though you're the one who's supposed to have the authority, it's amazing how women can have such influence. And I think I'll tell you why. Because women, and this is generalization, not all women are like that, and not all men are like this, but in general, the sensitivities of the woman, she's the one who notices the guy walking down the street who could use a loaf of bread. Her husband's not the guy. She's the one who starts to perceive, wow, this guy's kind of a prophet, and there's something really cool about this guy. Let's make a little den study thing for him. And it's not the husband who perceives that, it's the wife. And in so many ways, husbands, you'll be so much better off if you allow the influence of your wife to break into your leadership role and the authority that we're supposed to have and let her influence in that way that God has given her great influence. And don't be, trying to snuff that out or make fun of it or disagree with it. Oftentimes, we'll be richer and better as a church, but also in your marriages, in your homes, kind of rolling like the Shunammite woman and her husband, or Aquila and Priscilla, or others in the Bible that we see. So things to think about as far as this. Men have the authority, yes, but women have the influence. I think my wife influences me, and I don't even realize it sometimes. She's really good at that. It's only after the fact I think, hey, I know what you were doing. All right. But she's good at that. Well, so she makes this great little study in bed. And so he turns in and goes there. Well, verse 12, it says, and so it says, he said to Gehazi. Now, this is a guy we're meeting here who's the servant of Elisha. He's going to be in a lot of stories. Gehazi is someone who I think I relate to in some ways. We'll see him in this. So he says to his servant, Gehazi, and he said, call this Shunammite, this woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful, or you've taken care for us with all this care, the food, the little bed and the candle and the desk. You've cared for us. What is to be done for you? What would you like to have happen to you? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. What's that have to do with anything? Well, the idea is she's fine, is what she's saying. I'm okay. I live with my people. I'm good. See, Elisha, he's the guy that has audience of the king or the commander of the army. He's the guy I can put in a good word. What do you want me to do for you? I can talk to the king if you want. She says, no, I'm good. Now, I think this is interesting because she's not good in a lot of ways. She's got issues, but she's not here just blurting them out. This makes me wonder, do I blurt my problems out too much? You know, it's. I think one of the things that, you know, social media has done is shown how people are so quick to blurt their problems out. And a lot of times I think it's inappropriate. There's times to blurt your problems and there's times to keep it to yourself. And, you know, we've been in a culture where, you know, we try to, and I'm probably going to take some flack for this, but, you know, remember where it was a big thing where you walk up to somebody, how are you doing? And then there was this thing where you don't really care how I'm doing. You're just asking how you're doing. So I'm going to give you a hard time about it. Did you really care about how I'm doing? And you were hoping they would just say, fine. But now they're telling you all their problems. And there was this thing that happened back in the 80s and 90s. But, you know, the thing is, sometimes, you know, complaining is what's actually happened. It's not actually sharing your troubles or bearing your burdens on someone. You're actually just complaining about your situation. I love this woman because she has stuff to complain about, if you ask me. But she doesn't just blurt it out here. She says, no, I'm fine. I dwell among my people. My people, I don't need the king. I don't need the commander of the army. I dwell among my own people. And so, verse 14, he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. In other words, get out of town. Come on, are you kidding me? Really, my husband's old, I'm barren. See, that was the problem that she didn't articulate to Elisha. But she was sad for her barrenness. And it's interesting that Gehazi, he knew that. So he said, hey, Elisha, she's childless. So you're going to have a baby about this time, you know, next year. She says, don't lie to me about this. This isn't joking. It's not a joking matter. Yeah, I like the seriousness. Well, verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had sent unto her according to the time of life. So we have this miracle, you know, of the barrenness. This is the second miracle. We had the oil that was multiplied. Now we have a barren woman, the Shunammite woman. She's able to have a child and a son. Now, one of the things about life that you also have to remember is, you know, all things work together for the good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And we remember that, but it's so funny how we think things are bad and then good and then bad. You know, here's this woman barren. Is that good or bad? You're saying it's bad. Well, how do you know that? It's the old Chinese proverb. Do you recall the old Chinese proverb where the old farmer was out in the field and his neighbor comes over and says, hey, you guys had a son. And he said, that's good. And the Chinese farmer just there working, he said, how do you know? Well, how do you know if it's good or bad? You had a son, that's good. How do you know? Well, the son grew and got to be about, you know, fighting age, and there was a big war, and the army was, recruiting and getting all the young men to battle. The neighbor came over and said, man, they're going to take your son into war. And he said, that's bad. And the farmer working said, how do you know? And the son went off. And then the son was given a promotion in the army. And they got word to the neighbor. The neighbor comes and says, hey, your son got promoted. That's good. How do you know? Well, sure enough, the son was injured in battle. And the farmer and the neighbor came over. Oh, that's bad. He got injured. How do you know? But then he got taken out of the war and got home on sick leave. That's good. How do you know? And the story just keeps going on and on. And it's kind of this Chinese story that basically is we don't really know what's good or bad, except for this. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is something we should remember when you're thinking, oh, that's bad or that's good. Here we've got this woman who's barren. That's bad. But now she has a baby. That's good. But what's going to happen next? Let's see. Verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. So he hurts his head. He falls down. My head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. Typical father response, by the way. This is that father, the husband of the Shunammite woman, that again, we sort of kind of go, wow, he didn't really do a whole lot. Just give her to the mom. She's the faithful one. Verse 20, and when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother and sat on her knees till noon, then died. This is the son that was the miracle child. This is the son that Elisha said, you'll have a son at this time next year. She has a son. He starts to grow up. And now he hits his head and he's going to die. Why, Lord? Why would you give her a son only to have him die? Verse 20. And when he had taken him, verse 21. And when she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now, by the way, I was reading some scholars on this this week, and it's interesting because they all marvel that she did sort of the odd thing. The Jews would embalm and do all this stuff very quickly the same day, and this idea of her laying her son on Elisha's bed was unusual at best. And some people argue that maybe this was a bit of an act of faith, by laying her son on Elisha's bed. Don't know for sure, but it wouldn't shock me because she's a great woman. And she's great in everything, according to the Hebrew word, probably great in faith. So she lays him out on Elisha's bed, shut the door, and went out. Verse 22, and when she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. So here's again an expression of faith. It's going to be good. Verse 24, and she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, pause there for a second. So here's the story. Now, it's interesting because we've been to Mount Carmel in our trips to Israel, and you can kind of see everything from Mount Carmel. You can see the Valley of Armageddon. You can see Megiddo, which is one of the major cities of the Bible. You can see Nazareth, where Jesus was born. You can see Mount Tabor, where Deborah was. I mean, Mount Carmel's the bird's eye view. And so that's where Elijah, of course, had the Super Bowl of prophets, the prophets of Baal, if you recall. And so here's Elisha hanging out on Mount Carmel. That was the prophet's hangout. But he sees off in the distance, that's the Shunammite woman, Gehazi, Mr. Young and Spry. Run out there and see what's up. Is your husband well? Is your son well? And she says, it is well. So we see already, I think, three expressions, or maybe four expressions of faith. First, she lays the son down in Elisha's bed in her house. Then she gets a donkey and says, I'm going to talk to Elisha. And then she tells everybody, don't worry, husband, it's going to be well. And then she gets to Gehazi and she says, it is well. Now, with all that said, you say, it's not well, her son is dead. But this is a woman of faith who knows that it is well. And I love that. And it makes you think, of course, of that classic hymn. I like to bring this up at this chapter. It was Horatio G. Spafford, a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a beautiful family back in the 1800s. He had a wife, Anna, and five children. But their youngest son died of pneumonia in 1871. In that same year, much of their business sort of collapsed and tanked. But, you know, God in his mercy allowed his business to sort of pick back up. But on November 21st, 1873, he went on this French ocean liner and was crossing the Atlantic from the United States to Europe with 313 passengers aboard. Among the passengers was Mrs. Spafford with their four daughters, and but he had to stay in Chicago for a few extra days to solve some unexpected business problems. So he told his wife and the children that he loved them and sent them off ahead to Europe, and then he would take a ship a few days later. 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Loch Earn. Suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her four children on the deck, knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanetta, and prayed that God would spare them if it would be his will. Well, with approximately 12 minutes, the ship slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of its passengers, including all four of the Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat. They were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message which began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Another ship's survivor was Pastor Weiss, later called Anna, saying, "God gave me..." Anna said to this pastor, "God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken from me. Someday I will understand." Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin, told him they were over the place where his children went down. It's according to Bertha Spafford Vester, a daughter born to him after the tragedy, that Spafford, she said, wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," while he was on the journey on the day they crossed over where that ship went down. And he wrote these words, "When peace like a river ascendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Well, Anna gave birth to three more children, one of which died at the age of four of dreaded pneumonia. In 1881, the Spaffords moved to Jerusalem. Mr. Spafford died and is buried in that city of Jerusalem. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your mind." You know, it's kind of an amazing story. By the way, when we go to Israel, one of the things we like to do, if we can, is go to the American Colony Hotel, where the handwritten copy of this hymn is there, from where he originally wrote it. It's hanging there in this hotel. It's kind of cool. And it's near. The American Colony is where he actually was staying. But all that to say, what a story. Of a guy who could say, "It is not well. Things are bad." And you know what's amazing? We Facebook it up and say, "Oh man, I'm really depressed. Why?" And oftentimes what I read when we talk about, or when I talk to people, or even when I find myself saying, "Oh man, things are not well," they're such small things when you compare the rest of the world and what people are going through. And really, as Christians, to have that mentality that, man, it's going to work out, and it is well. This is the Shunammite woman. She's a woman who, in the midst of sorrow and losing a child, that's one of the hardest things you can imagine, I think. And yet she says, it's going to be good. It's all well. I love this attitude. May the Lord give us that faith, even when things are bad, to say, "It is well with my soul." That's what she does. She answers, "It is well." Well, verse 27, "And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me.'" Notice that while she, in her heart, was saying, "It is well," She was still grieving. She was still going through real vexation, as Elisha says. So just because she's saying it as well doesn't mean she had the perfect countenance, like everything's under control. It's still okay to grieve and mourn and be vexed, but to in your soul and in your heart to be able to say it's going to work out. There's kind of a beautiful juxtaposition here of what she says when she says it as well, but what's really going on in her heart. Verse 28, then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Don't you remember when I said, don't lie to me if I'm not going to have a son? So she is hurting, and she says this. Well, then, verse 29, he said, Elisha says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. Didn't work. Your stick on the face thing didn't work. Have you ever wondered, that's going to be me. You know, if I try to pray for healing for somebody, I'm going to be the Gehazi in the story. And it's not going to work. But here's the thing about that. I think that this was part of the process. Elisha told Gehazi to do that. And the question is, why? Did Elisha not know that his stick on the face thing wasn't going to work? I don't believe so. He gets there. Was he just trying to keep Gehazi busy? What's he doing here? And I think that the man of God, you know, it's funny. We see the movies and we see these men of God speaking like they know everything, almost as if they're God, omniscient. But they are not. And they don't know exactly what they're doing. And sometimes they just have to move forward and say, hey, do this. Remember, Gehazi was quicker on his feet. So he sends a man, quickly go, because Gehazi can run and make a speedy journey. But that wasn't going to be the thing that needs to happen. And the Shunammite woman stays with Elisha. And so you say, well, what are they going to do now? The stick trick didn't work. So what do you do now? Well, this is where I think we can learn a lot. It says, so verse 32, and when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. Now, by the way, you notice how many times we've seen the door shut in this chapter? Did you notice that? Remember the lady when she got her oil? Before she poured it in, she shut the door. And then the oil's multiplied. And all these miracles, there's always behind closed doors. You say, what's the point of that? I don't know, but maybe something to think about. Have you ever noticed that some of the Holy Ghost happen in churches? They want to parade the working of the Holy Spirit and throw the wheelchairs off the stage and make a show. And I'm not even sure half of that stuff even is true, because it's all, you know, fanfare and it's all, woo, look at our ministry and stuff. And I don't think that's the way the Lord often works. Sometimes he works behind the closed door, not for the glory of the person who's part of the miracle or filled with the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes it's in secret when the Holy Spirit moves powerfully, and it's not necessarily to be on display or paraded in front of a bunch of people. This chapter shows great miracles, but they're behind closed doors. So Elisha's behind the door with this boy who's dead on the bed. So, verse 34, he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Is he alive yet? No. But he's getting warmer. Brad, don't make the Princess Bride reference again. Okay, I won't. But does this ring a bell? Do you remember when Elijah did a very similar thing, this whole stretching himself upon? What's the point of all this? This is kind of weird. And this is something where I think culturally we're a little uncomfortable with in a day where this just seems weird. But, you know, in a lot of cultures, the idea of touching and even kissing and all that stuff, it's such a different thing than what we in our culture have noted. So don't think of this as a weird thing. But this is sort of a lesson for us that, you know, sometimes you can't just send someone on and say, okay, go help them. Sometimes the Lord wants you to be the one to help them. Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff. It's kind of cool being a pastor now. For years I was part of the staff of a church. Now I've got a big staff. And I love having a staff, and our staff here does a wonderful job, but there are still things in our church that I can't just say, okay, staff, you guys got to do that. There's things I want to know what's going on with the congregation. And the Lord puts it on my heart, Brett, you're supposed to do that. Now, by the way, the church has grown. On Easter Sunday, we had more than 5,000 people coming through the doors on just Easter Sunday. And, the days of me, I started back in the day where we had like 20 people in the church, and my goal was to meet with everybody in the church, once a week. But as the church got bigger, that became harder and harder. But I still do what I did before. Everybody who calls the office, they get a meeting with Brett, and that's what I love doing. Now, the funny thing is, I think the meeting with me is way overrated, first of all. I wouldn't even like meeting with me. But the reason I say that is because sometimes I'm learning this, and this is hard for me, but I'm learning that the Lord would have me at this point of the church congregation, the Lord would have me not just send my staff to certain things in the church. There's some things where I'd really like to really minister to, and what that means is the time for me to go and just hang out for lunch or to come over to your house for dinner, as much as I love that, and Debbie and I have done that, thousands of times, wouldn't you say, honey? Thousands of wonderful dinners at people's houses, which we love. But I need to go on a diet now, and I also need to say, what's really the most important thing that I'm supposed to be dealing with? I'm just now coming to that. I probably should have done this 15 years ago. But the reason I say that is, and it couples very nicely with what I was talking about earlier, by the way. Instead of inviting Pastor Brett over to dinner, as much as I would love to do that and have loved that, invite a homeless person over to dinner. Because they won't pay you back. They won't notice you. They won't pat you on the back and say, nice job. God bless you. But you can do what the Bible tells us to do. But I'm learning that, man, there's certain things I just need to focus on and put attention to. And it's always funny when people say, this guy came up to the men's breakfast the other morning and said, Brett, I noticed last Wednesday night you just blitzed out of the church right afterwards. And I couldn't catch you, And let me just say this. When I do that, it's always because I have an important meeting. Sometimes it's somebody dying of cancer and I'll go to a hospital and visit them. Sometimes it's an elders meeting because the church is going to fall apart and we're trying to figure out what's going on. Sometimes it's just somebody needs prayer or something else. But I never am just running home and, watching Survivor, at the quickest possible moment. That can wait till at least 1 in the morning. But the idea is, people think Brett's just running and not wanting, but I'm just learning that there's only so much time in a day, and there's with this many people in the church and, the amount of people that are really hurting and going through stuff, I'm learning that I've got to kind of measure that out. So don't be offended if when you call, we're shifting gears a little bit. I'm going to have my daughter, Brooke, who does my schedule, and I'm always amazed at how many people give my daughter a hard time. You'd be shocked. Most of you would be shocked at what people say to my daughter. It's a little nuts, honestly. There's times where I've actually called people when Brooke's in tears, and then I call them back because of how horrible they were to her. So be careful. You might just get a call and a visit from me. And it won't be what you think. But anyways, sorry, Brooke. I put Brooke on the spot there, but it's true. People are just funny. But it's just the size of the congregation. Now, here's what's amazing. I've got a great group of people, of pastors that are amazing guys. We've got men and women on staff that will counsel, share, pray, love on. With a church this size, we've just got to go with more of that, and it's amazing. They're the guys I go to when I need prayer, and they're just a great bunch of Christians who love the Lord. The reason I say all that is maybe you can help us with that, but also this whole thing of Elisha had to be the guy to connect with that person to make that really happen. Not that I'm raising people from the dead yet, but the picture here, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. It's interesting. The mouth speaks of what you're saying. The eyes speak of what you're seeing, and the hands speak of what you're doing. And these are all symbols, I think, of Elijah connecting with this young kid in a way that was very personal, that Gehazi and his stick couldn't have done it. It had to be a personal contact with Elisha, because God was going to use Elisha in that case. Did God use other people? Yes. In other stories, obviously. But in this case, God wanted to use Elisha. And I guess that's kind of what I would ask for our congregation, is that I hope that all of us are open to being used by the Lord, and not to think that, well, we got to hang out with that person, or we got to go bring those people over to our house, rather than saying, how can we reach out and be the one ministering and serving and what have you. So I don't know. I'm not whining. I love what I do, and I love visiting people, and that's why I fill my schedule with meetings all the time. But I'm realizing you just can't keep up with it. There's no way, and I'm just now realizing that. So anyway, keep that in prayer for me, if you would. That's something that I'm trying to deal with. But anyway, I love how Elisha does this. Not only does he lay on this kid, and then he gets up, and notice what he does. Here it says, verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. He's pacing back and forth. What do you suppose he's doing? You know, I have a hunch he's there just praying, seeking the Lord, walking back and forth, praying. The Jews, by the way, have you ever wondered why they stand at the Western Wall and bob back and forth like this? The Jews believe that that kind of movement, repetitive movement, helps you to think clearer. And that's what Elisha is doing here by pacing back and forth. It's kind of a thing that the Jews do more than most people. But that's why they bob at the wall. But here it says that, so he goes and walks back and forth, middle of verse 35, and then he goes up and stretched himself upon him. This is again, the second time, he stretches himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. Wow. Now, what's with the sneezing thing? I don't know. Brett, is it demons coming out of him? you know, that whole thing when somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you. Why do we say that? Because they used to think demons were coming out of you. It's kind of a funny practice, isn't it? But that's not what was happening here. The only thing I know is this show, it's a sign of life, but notice the number. I think the number is important. The Bible doesn't just give us the number for no reason, but the idea is seven sneezes. Seven is the number of what? Completion. The raising this little boy to life was completed in these sneezes. It's like when your old engine is trying to start. I think this is kind of what's happening with this kid. He's sort of starting up, but on the seventh sneeze, his eyes open. Now, I've read all kinds of things about the sneezes, but nothing really strikes me as the one. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, why did the guy sneeze seven times? But seven, I think, does tell us more of a completed work of God on this little kid's life. And so he sneezed, and then he opens his eyes. And verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was coming to him, he said, take up thy son. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and looked and took up her son and went out. Now, by the way, this woman bowing to the ground, was she bowing toward Elijah? I don't believe so, Elisha, because the men of God would always say, don't be worshiping me when somebody was doing that. But I think she bowed herself to the ground worshiping the Lord with Elijah in the room, or Elisha in the room, pardon me, is the idea. So she's just a woman who's just giving glory to God. Then she takes up her son and leaves. Verses 38 through 41, we saw another story, and here it is, you know, kind of the fourth miracle of the chapter. And we saw that the healing of the pottage, because there was poison in the pottage. If you missed verses 38 through 41 on Sunday, you can load it up online and catch up. Verse 42, we're almost done. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha. What do you think that town has to do with anything? Anybody? Just the name of it? Does it tell you anything? Yeah, they were Baal worshiping people. The Baal Shalisha means Baal, and there was kind of a false trinity within Baal worship in and of itself, by the way. Don't have time to get into that, but there was kind of a three-part of Baal that people talked about. It's always a poser view of the three-part of God. But that's what the city means, Baal in three, is kind of the idea. So he goes there. This man comes from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full of ears of corn and a husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. In other words, there'll be stuff left over. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. This is sort of a foretelling of John chapter 6, you know, the picture of the feeding of the 5,000, where the food was expanded. This is something Elisha did in the Old Testament with this bread that was given and the corn and the you know, the food, that God expanded it. So kind of a precursor to the great miracle of Jesus. So that's the fifth miracle of this chapter of Elisha. So we're seeing Elisha move in the power of God and how the Lord covers his people with food, with healing from the dead, with bread and all the stuff, the pottage. And there's all kinds of pictures and spiritual truths that we can link to in this chapter. And I only scratched the surface tonight. So feel free to dig deeper. I always like to encourage you to do that. And we'll pick up in chapter 5 next week. Let's pray together. Lord, this chapter, there's so much here, and the pictures, the bread, the oil, the little boy returned back to life, the barrenness, and then the Shunammite woman giving birth. Lord, all these miracles are so encouraging to us to know that we serve a mighty God, one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. And even when things look dire and dim and sad, Lord, we know that you are able to redeem and to resurrect and to revive. So, Lord, for those who are going through hard things, help us not to be complainers, but help us to realize, Lord, that you are the one who gets us through. And that, Lord, we would say it is well, even as the Shunammite woman, this great woman of faith, this great woman of hospitality and integrity and just being able to live her life and make a mark, even in your word here, is pretty incredible. Help us to be more like her, Lord, and faithful in those things. Bless your congregation tonight as we've taken a look at this passage, and may it bring forth good fruit this evening in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.